My text is in Psalm 84 and verse 10. Psalm 84 and verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better far than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's how King David felt. A day in thy courts, and he knew plenty about the courts of kings, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. To say that and to really mean it is the most wonderful thing to be able to do. I wonder what we would say, every one of us here in this church tonight, when it comes to a realistic choice. Which would be our choice? To live in the very attractive tents of this world, in the tents of wickedness, or rather to spend a day in the courts and in the house of our God? What do we think of days? Today is a lovely day, and I think this is the first day that we've had the sun shining on the Lord's Day for some months. I think we go back to last March, and I take careful notes of Sundays. There haven't been bad weather, it hasn't been bad weather, but it's the first time we've had the sun shining. It's very lovely to see a day like this. How important are days? If you ask little children in a school, and I can remember asking once, I forget where, but I can remember the answer. I asked one little boy, well, what do you like best in school? And he said, holidays. I wasn't really aiming for that answer at all, but that's the answer I got. A very honest one. And I suppose at his age, he can't imagine anything more wonderful, anything better than holidays. We as parents, we love our children very dearly, and we think the world of them. But it is wonderful that there are such things as schools. I think we all agree with that. We weren't very enthusiastic when we were that age, but we've come to appreciate them since we had our own children. Well, you might ask us, well, which days do we prefer? What do we love most of all? And I suppose it is true that we might give different answers, different times in our lives. But surely we'd answer, amongst the answers would be, we love to spend time with our loved ones. We love to have those whom we know and love near to us. We like to spend time also in places of our delight. And I'm sure that there are parts of the country that you like. I'm very much of a home bird. I am always inclined to like most of all the place where I live. I suppose it is also very nice to go to other places and enjoy them as well. So some of you might say, I like to be with my loved ones and my friends at home. Or it may be you prefer to say, I like to be with them and I think I'd like to be in the coast of West Wales or North Wales or South Wales. I can't imagine anybody wanting to be anywhere else, but I suppose some people like going to other places, but I really am prejudiced. I am biased to my own country because it is so very beautiful. We might say, well, that's where I like to be. That's how I like to spend my time. That's not really the choice that we are really making. There's some days that they are marked out in our day, in our lives indelibly. Days that we shall never forget. Some for their great sorrow and some for their great happiness. But as time goes on, days take on a new meaning. And what we mean by spending a day that I would like would not be the first choice as a child, a holiday. Then in later years, maybe somewhere in Scotland or the continent or in our own country in Wales or somewhere else, we might say, well, we passed that again. Holidays are very much like every other holiday. I don't know how you feel about it, but they're all seem to telescope for me now. I don't know if it's a sign of age or not. I can't remember when certain events took place, whether it was in Aberystwyth 2 years ago or 10 years ago. There doesn't seem to be a great deal of difference. Now, I don't suppose that that part of the year would be my choice now of a day which I choose to be in. We begin to think of days in another way. The Bible has that ready for us. By the time we begin to consider days in another way, we realize that there is a new meaning to the word day. And it says in some parts of Scripture that to God, 1,000 years in a day are interchangeable. tremendous thought, isn't it? That to him, the length of 1,000 years, in the weary sense, is but to him a day. And then in the happy sense, that a day that goes so quickly can have the length of 1,000 years. It has a new meaning. A new meaning of time. We don't measure so much in the day. Then the day goes something else. It becomes something to mean not 24 hours. The 1,000 years concept destroys that in a way. But it comes to mean a condition or a state or to be with. You begin to realize it's more than a day. A day in my life. It begins to mean my life. It has a new meaning. And as we get older, and we do get older, and with age also comes experience. And by experience, I don't mean that annoying kind of experience that we as parents say to our children, well, the older folk, we know, and you think you know. I don't mean that kind of experience. The experience of life, happiness and sorrows, disappointments and surprises, and death and partings. Those things that sober us and make us realize that death is, that life is not a kind of a playground where we must constantly be amused, like a spoiled child, that immediately he has a little frown on his face, and all the relatives rush around and do all sorts of antics and pull all sorts of faces to restore his smile, gives the young child the wrong idea of life. Life isn't all a smile. Life isn't all laughter. There are smiles, there are times of laughter. There are times of weeping. There are times of sorrow as well. And the idea of the day becomes a new thing to us. And we realize something, the seriousness of life. Then we read again words that this man, King David, has written. He wrote these lovely hymns, because hymns they are. The Hebrew kind of hymn. They do not rhyme in a sense that you and I know of rhyming, but they rhyme in thought. You find repetition in lines. Two lines saying the same thing. It's a rhyme. It's a Hebrew rhyme. And yet each rhyme adds something in wealth to the thought as well. But they're more than poetry. They are the experiences of the people of God, in particularly here of one man for most of them. He said, I've made my choice, you know. I made that great decision in my life when I'm able to say, ah, yes, there are many days. And as a king, I know of the abundance of days and of the abundance of pleasures that can be crammed into a day. Another lust, another sin, and the things a king can put into a day. But I've made my choice. And he's speaking from the language of a king. He's not speaking from a humble home. He's speaking from the idea of a man who is used to a palace, to palaces, and to courts and courtiers around him, and to having every whim satisfied. He's speaking from what courts mean. And he thinks of the courts of God. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. And that's a king speaking. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's a choice. Now I suppose that in a sense, although we are not kings in the way that King David was, that, in a sense, too, is a choice that every one of us here in this house of God here tonight has to make in his life. Comes to that sometime or another. Here in this psalm, we have a kind of a decision-making psalm. Now, I know that a decision can be overemphasized. By a decision, I'd like to show what I mean. That the whole of me would be involved in that. That is my understanding, and by my understanding here, the enlightened understanding that the Holy Spirit gives to those who seek God with all their hearts. And not only that, but also that my heart might be so inclined toward God. And so inclined to such a degree that my will and all that in me lies desires to make a decision for the Almighty God. It is a threefold thing. And yet you cannot separate it, although it is possible to lean, I think, a little too much to one way by emphasizing too much in the will and giving very little content or anything that might move our hearts. Or we can emphasize our hearts with very little appeal to the decision and the will, and very little content still. Or it can be all content and no feeling and no decision. I suppose those dangers are always there. But the scripture would not have those differences or those divisions to be there at all. When God speaks, he speaks to all of me. And he calls all of me to decide for him. And by that I mean my understanding, my heart and my feelings, my will and my decision. And so he's saying that in your life that there comes a time when there's a climax, as it were. In a sense it is a terrible time, and in another way it is a wonderful time where God draws near to your soul and your heart. And surely the whole purpose of my saying that here tonight is because we believe that he will be drawing near to some here tonight, drawing near to us all, but to some with that challenge. What will you have? To dwell in the tents of wickedness? Or would you rather put it that if you only had to have a day even in the house of the Lord, that that would be preferable than to live forever in the tents of wickedness? This psalm helps us. And the first thought I'd like to bring to you is this. There is a picture here of the quest of the soul. And I would say that it is a twofold thing here. It is King David speaking in retrospect. He's looking back upon his experience and sharing with us tonight how he feels and what he has to say regarding being on the side of God. And God on his side, there is that there. And there is also here, by implication, that he's speaking to souls who are already being awakened by the grace of God. Because there are utterances here that are the utterances of King David in the period of his spiritual experience, surely when he was beginning to turn towards God. He is not starting now from a period where his heart was completely hard and he was totally indifferent to the things of God. And that if he heard the preaching of the word or the word read, it would have no effect upon him at all. It's not that kind of period in his life. He's starting from that place where there is a disturbance here. Something is going on here that is causing a great restlessness of spirit and of heart and of soul. God does this. When a good and a complete and an absolute work is going to be performed in your heart and my heart, and by heart now, the whole of the totality of what we are, then it has to go deep into the very depths of our being, not only our understanding, but right into the very depths of what I am in my innermost being, and not only left there, but outworking also, that with all that in me lies, I say with that ancient one in the Old Testament, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Quest of a soul. Verse 1 puts it like this. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. This is a soul now, as if he was looking at other believers, and he is seeing that they who come and go into the courts of God Almighty, I do not only mean now church attendance, but those who know how to go into the very presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know by their whole demeanor, you know by their lives, that they are people who know God. They are people who spend time with God, and God is meaningful to them. Be honest with me tonight about this. Is he meaningful to you? I'm saying that I cannot exclude myself out of that kind of question. I know that in my own heart and life there is much yet to be desired, and God reveals to all of us and to myself how we must grow in grace and how we must set our affections on things that are above. But I know this, that apart from God, that life has no meaning to me. If anyone asks me now what is the meaning of life, although I am surrounded with so much that I love, a lovely little family and friends and a church and a loving church, yet if you took away God from me, life would have no meaning at all to me. Do you sympathize with that? Do you agree with that? Surely, if we are believers here tonight, that is bound to be true, and so that we understand this kind of conversation, that if a person looks at it for all our failings, and says they feel that we have something, they are telling the truth. We do. we have something. And so they say, with longing in their hearts, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And then they go on to say, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Tremendous words they are. With what intensity does a person seek God? You who are Christian, born again believers here tonight, can you remember the time when things were very much alive to you and the issues were dominant in your mind? Can you remember that time? Or maybe you are in that time now, almost like this kind of some type of modern art that stands out in a stark, realistic yet unreal way, where things almost are vivid and livid to our minds and to our vision. And we see them there, stand out in stark reality. There are times like that. When a person has been awakened and is being awakened by God, nothing will put him off. And he begins his quest for God. He starts off gently. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Nice little sentence for a summer's evening like this. But it's not a summer evening sentence. Then he goes on to say, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. You know how it is in this world. When people are desiring the things that are successful and the ambitions of this world, it is terribly important to them to be invited to certain functions. They will go to any length to be persuasive with certain people in order to make impressions in certain places. It is vitally important to them that they make their mark. You cannot put them off. They're almost like children. Try and put a child off when he sets his mind upon some kind of little amusement or some joy or some toy. And try and put him off with something cheaper and easier that you'll find less expensive to buy. The child will not be satisfied. He probably will take that and still will want the thing that he originally desired as well. Nothing will put a child off. And so people too, when they are adults, the soul faints for the fulfillment of their ambitions. But there is a yearning so deep that it is deeper than all those yearnings. When my soul faints for the tabernacles of God, and all my heart and all my being, this is my desire. I see them come and I see them go. And I say with longing in my heart, how amiable are thy courts, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord. My soul fainteth, my soul yearneth to be there. And then he puts it like this. Listen to the strength of the words. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. These are not empty words. They are not words that are meant to be false. They are words that he can remember this as being vivid and true in his own experience. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Let's go on then to the second thought, and it is this. The choice of the heart. The choice of my heart and of my mind and my whole being. What is his desire in the psalmist? He suddenly discovered something. And he's discovered something, I don't know if age is important here. I think in a sense that sometimes we become old people overnight and the things that are important can become real and vivid to us. And this phrase is perhaps an indication of this. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. What he discovered? Well, he's discovered this, that God is alive. Do you believe that? Surely believe that? That God is alive? Do you remember the preaching of the early church as is recorded to us in the epistles and in the book of Acts, where we find extraordinary words, and in the epistle to the Thessalonians particularly, Paul reminds the people there of a tremendous time that they had together in the preaching of the word. And then he said, do you remember what happened to you where you turned from idols to serve the living God. From idols to serve the living God. Where do you find idols? And what are idols? Well, idols are those things that take our mind and our attention. What do we meditate upon in the hours of the night if we cannot sleep and lie awake? That's your idol. Or that's my idol. What do we plan and scheme most for? What would we lay aside sacrificially to go and watch and see and be? There's our heart. Whatever we may claim to be, whatever we may say we are, that is where our heart is. Our hearts will betray us. Our hearts will tell us the truth. Our hearts will tell us where our real interest is. This is a fearful thing. And yet it's wonderful to think that there is one member in me that is honest. That there is center of myself where I know that I will have the true reply, not the arguments of my mind and the cleverness of my thinking, but my heart will settle to its basic delights. That's where I belong. Is it a dead idol? Is it something that could never give you comfort in a time of sorrow? Is it something that could never give you life when you breathe out your latest breath? Is it something that can offer you no strength in the day of judgment, or no atonement, or no hope? Is it something as dead as that for all its death-like activity in our lives today? Is it something that can so take us? How treacherous is life? You know, in the Gospels, our blessed Saviour, he hasn't got a thing against riches. He knows that rich men and poor men alike can go to hell, and that rich men and poor men alike can also inherit heaven. But what he's saying is this, that things, whatever they are, that things can take our hearts away from God. We call them riches. Whatever they may be, they can take our hearts away from God. But you might say, is that really right? May I use an illustration that I used in the Bible class the other night? So those who are in the Bible class will forgive me. But I'm using it again in a different way. And I've used it twice in Bible class in different ways. But it's ever such a handy illustration. Now I think it was here on a Sunday night, but it doesn't matter. Take a compass. Well, imagine. And here the pin of the compass rests in the center of a piece of paper. And draw a circle with your pencil. Now he's speaking to people who are interested in God. God must be in the center. There in the center. Does that mean to say I have no interest in anything at all? No. My pencil sweeps through the whole counsel of God and to all which he permits. And so my pencil sweeps there. Somehow there are some things, they're not bad in themselves, that I desire, they are my delight. And I find to my horror that the pin is not in the center, but on the circumference. Ah, but I'm not narrow. This is not my only interest. I find I still make a little circle with my pencil. I strike the circumference of the original circle in two other places, but find, unfortunately and sadly, that circle goes pretty far out as well. But at least it does go one sweep of God. That's where the deceptive part is. It will include God. But the view of God, a sight of God, but we are eccentric. We are not his. We are deceived. We have not understood. What we are talking about here is of a soul who desires that God might be alive and central in his life, in the throne of his heart. And let us remember that this is a fearful God. He is a wonderful God, but in some ways he is a terrible God. He is allowed, and he only is allowed, to be a jealous God. We are told in the Holy Commandment that when he reigns, that he will not allow any other to compete with him. No other may share his throne. No other may be on that throne with him. He alone is there. Well, you might say, this is some God. Yes, he is. But he's a living God. And this living God, what is meant by this living God in the scriptures? Well, in the New Testament, we know it is meant by this, that the apostles, when they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, went with a tremendous message. And this was their message, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, that Jesus Christ had been buried, died, and he was buried, and the third day he rose again. And then they began to teach on those basic facts that happened, that he was born of a virgin, that he died and was crucified and raised from the dead. Then they showed that this Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And then they show that he has meaning and content to his life, that his life is a life that satisfies the law of God, and that his death is a penalty for our sin, and that he is raised for our justification, and it is a real physical resurrection. What are they saying? That if you trust this Savior, then you will find that you have a living God, not a dead idol. And this living Savior gave us to those who trust in him forgiveness. Look at it in this glorious way. There are two vital facets. They are never apart, yet they are separate. Justification by faith. That is, that Jesus Christ paid a penalty for our sin, that he rose again for our justification. The basic truth of the gospel, that if you come to Jesus, this is what he has to offer you and myself: forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, and acceptance with God the Father. Justification by faith. Then separate but never apart is regeneration. They're not the same thing. One is an objective fact that has taken place outside of myself for me. The other is the regenerating, the quickening of the Holy Spirit, where the triune God make me alive, when suddenly, this is what I'm talking about in this psalm, begins to happen to me. I become restless. I begin to long for something, and I know not rightly what I'm longing for. Then eventually it takes form and content, and I begin to realize the emptiness of my life. And then something begins to happen to me. I am becoming alive to something. I am becoming alive to my unworthiness. I am becoming alive to the wonder of God. I am becoming aware of what Jesus Christ has done, and justification by faith, or the penalty for sin that is paid. Then suddenly, as I am quickened by the grace of God, I turn to Jesus Christ, the living Savior, and I am justified in that relationship with that Savior. I am made alive. There are two things there. They're not the same, but they always go together. Justified soul is a person who's been made alive towards this living Savior. Are you alive? Alive to this glorious and this wonderful Savior. This is what's happening here. And then he is able to say with all the sincerity of his heart, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Many people have made this choice. When you consider also Moses, as he is related and spoken of in the 11th chapter to the Hebrews, where he said he'd rather suffer affliction in this world and the reproach of the people of God. And reproach it will be, and suffering it will be. It will be lovely if it were otherwise, but in this world it will be so, because it is a spiritual fight. "Yet," said Moses in that epistle, or where it's recorded there, "that is my choice. I'd rather be with them for a while and with God forever than to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and to live in those courts and the ease and the pleasure and the luxury." That was his choice. On one point or another, we're all put on the spot. We are, you know. I am, you are. I don't know what your spot is. I know mine. Somewhere or another, God puts his finger on that one thing which will cause you, by the grace of God, to lift the pin from the circumference and put it in the center, or leave it on the circumference and dwell in the tents of wickedness, the lovely tents, the lavish tents, the luxurious tents. Do you remember some of you remember reading the visions of a Welsh poet called Y Bardd Cwsg, the sleeping poet? His vision wasn't an original one, it was no vision at all, but it was a borrowed theme from a Spanish poet, I'm sorry to say, and he kind of cashed in on this for some time and became quite famous. Nevertheless, it's only the Welsh one I've read. He had a vision. The vision was this: three massive, wide, almost like motorways. Beautiful. And each one with a princess and a palace at the end of it. And each one had a separate name, I forget them. I think one was kind of pride, or, and the other was lust or sin, ambition. Those kind of names, I forget the names. But they were typical names of things that we fall into. And he said all the streets were well populated. But there was a little narrow way. I cut across the three and led to the gates and the courts of heaven. That the entrance was narrow and the way was narrow, and few there were that trod it. But those that did entered into the day of the Lord and into celestial bliss. It's the same thing. On some point or another, we are asked to leave those main streets and enter through the narrow entrance into the narrow way. You have to wade up. You look at the tents, lovely tents. You can do as you like, especially today. Permissiveness, ambition without any kind of restraint, anything you like, ease, they're lovely tents. Then you look at the rigors of those who enter the courts of God. And look again, where do those people go to? You realize the end is a terrible thing. And you look again here, not only where they go to, but what they have now. That's the wonderful thing. So let me close with this thought, the joy of the Lord. Just look at the verses with me. Verses 11 and 12. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. This is the other side of the coin, if you like. Now, here is a person on the narrow way. Here is a person who's made his choice. And he is described here, blessed, happy is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Happy are you here tonight. Happy am I, and I am, because I have trusted in the Lord. What do I learn from this? No good thing will he withhold from me. Often mind what I mean by a good thing, and what God means by a good thing may differ. But this is true, that the good things of God he will not withhold from me. Then I examine what are these good things, and they are listed in this psalm for me. And as I have in my mind, that all things work together for good to them that love God. But look at verse 3. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. What is he saying here? Oh, so great is his God, that I can put it like this. Here's a little sparrow, there's a little swallow. What has he done? Ah, even these see the wonder of our God. And there is a place for them to have their nest and lay their young. What is this place? I'm not talking of sparrows, he said. I'm not talking of swallows. Suddenly he jumps a thought and says, these words, even thine altars, no sparrow there, no swallow there, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. My soul has found a nesting place. My heart has found a resting place. What is this? Even the altar of my God.
What does this mean? Go to Hebrews and we are told that we find grace to help in time of need. Where? There is a throne of grace where I can readily come to. Why? Because I belong. Because I've entered into the day of the courts of the Lord. Because I have trusted in the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the living God is my God. So I can come now to this altar, this living altar of His. And bring all my needs to Him. And find grace to help in time of need. Then in verse 4, His house, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. That's not neglected. How amiable are thy courts. Quite honestly now, I would not be anywhere else other than here on the Sabbath day, on our Lord's day. I would find it an imposition, I would find it a cruelty upon myself to remain at home when it is the Lord's day and the opportunity to worship Him. Isn't that true of yourselves as well? Why? Not because of tradition, no, because of this. To praise Him and to enjoy Him, to be helped by Him. How amiable are thy courts, blessed are they that dwell. But in the Psalms we not only have this blessing, we are also told in one place, it says that those who love the Lord, that He tabernacles around them wherever they are. Not making an excuse now, but not only do we have Him tabernacling over us here, but He tabernacles with us wherever we are as well. We praise Him. This is for those who trust in Him, the joy of fellowship. Then look at the next verse, His strength. Verses 4 and 5. I had fainted. A verse from Psalm 27. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I cannot tell you how many times that verse has helped me, because I think I would have. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord, where? In the land of the living. Look at verse 5 now. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose are the ways of them. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. This is a wonderful and a great thing. Then in verse 6, there is satisfaction. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. I wonder how many here are able to say that this also is true in their experience. When you have felt yourself barren, when you know not where to turn for comfort, you have found that the living waters of our God, the reading of His word, the word of God itself, the Bible, or it may have been a little daily light, a wonderful little book and a collection of verses. And how strange it seems that there is a verse for a particular occasion, and we have been lifted up, or in our daily reading of the Word of God, and we have drunk of the nourishment of our God. He is our comfort. Then verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. This will be our story. We're strong now. We'll be stronger tomorrow. We go from strength to strength. But one day, every one of us will appear in Zion. It's lovely in our little church at Heath. Or if you're here on a holiday from somewhere else, I'm sure you feel it's lovely in your little chapel as well. We don't worship the building. We love to be here. But there is a Zion, the Zion of God, the place where the general assembly of the saints of God shall meet, and everyone appeareth before God. There dwells the Lord our King. He by Himself has sworn, I on His oath depend. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold His face, I shall His power adore, and sing the wonders of His grace forevermore. Can there be any more? Look at verse 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Can there be anything greater? Here is a cry now of the soul that desireth him, that finds the living God in Jesus Christ, that embraces the blessed Saviour. And when we come into Zion, the courts of God, look at the holy boldness that we are able to adopt. We are able to enter there and to say, behold the face of thine anointed, because the children of God are the anointed of Christ. But you make that choice. There comes a time where the pin must move from the circumference and be satisfied only with a view of God, and put in that central place where the living God is alive to you through our most blessed Saviour. He is our all in all. And then we are able to say, indeed, not only how amiable are thy courts, O Lord, but this is what I can say now. A day in thy courts is better far than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon our souls. Grant, O Lord, that we might indeed be a people who find thy courts amiable, but also prefer them to the tents of the wicked. Amen.